We're going to begin a new series here for the month of March. I'm titling Considering the Cross. And this series is going to lead right up to Good Friday and Easter Sunday. For the record, again, as we consider the cross, and I've shared this before, it's not the cross that I revere, but it is a symbol of the reverence that I have for the one who the cross represents. For certainly, it's a symbol of something more significant than just, if you will, an emblem. So when I refer to the cross, it's not, though, as an idol, and some, I'm afraid, have idolized it, but more like an icon, if you will, which represents my faith in Christ and my commitment to Christ. And I would pray that that's what it represents to you, too. Reminding of your faith in Christ and your commitment to Christ. Over the next few weeks, we're going to consider several things about the cross, including what cross? Why was the cross necessary? What did the cross accomplish? How do we benefit from the cross? And how can we keep the cross in view in the proper perspective? Perhaps you're thinking right now, well, wait a minute, I guess I can skip out this month because I don't need to be here for any of those because I already know all there is to know about the cross. You know, I was brought in the church as a very young kid, raised up in the church, taught about the cross, so I don't need to be here. Well, if that's what you're thinking, talk to me after services and let's figure out which one of these that you are specializing in, that you really feel very comfortable with, that you really feel like you know all there is to know about it, and maybe I could slot you in to preach on that particular Sunday. Now, I'm not trying to be smart, because the fact is that we've already talked about that. We understand that somebody who claims that they know all there is to know about anything doesn't really know as much as they think they know. And I'm not claiming to know everything about these subjects, but we're going to examine them and consider them in this series. First of all, what cross are we talking about? What cross? It's the universal symbol, I would say, of faith in the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, when you consider symbols that are easily recognized, this happens to be one of them. Whether someone is a Christian, whether they have faith in Christ, whether they have a commitment to Christ or not, they generally recognize this symbol and what it symbolizes, what it identifies. But again, what is it specifically? It's about the sacrifice of Jesus. And why does it represent that? Why does it represent the sacrifice? Quite simply because Jesus was crucified on one, right? You know that. Now, there's some debate. Matter of fact, much debate about the precise configuration of this cross that Jesus was crucified upon. Traditionally, it's portrayed as the Latin cross, which looks very much like maybe a lowercase t, and that's one we generally think about, I believe, when we consider the cross. It's that idea of the horizontal beam attached about 2 feet from the top or a little further down of a longer vertical one. Some say it was likely a Greek cross, which looks more like a plus sign. Others think it was the shape of a capital letter T. Some even suggest, well, it was probably an X. Still others argue that it wasn't a cross at all in the way that we think about it, but rather it was just a stake in the ground. Now, the literal Greek does indicate an upright pole. It does indicate that, but it can also refer to that upright pole with a cross beam attached to it. Now, there's evidence in archaeology for most of these ideas, these concepts, for most of them, not all of them, partially supporting those ideas. But does the precise shape of the cross, of the object of torture, really matter? Well, just think about that. Does it really matter? Think about it this way. Does it matter whether the seat of an electric chair, okay, it is one plank, or whether it was wood, slats? Does it matter? How many of you think it matters? I don't really think it matters. Matter of fact, if you actually research it, there are different types they used for that. Does it matter whether it's made of pine or oak? I don't think so. Does it matter the length of a hangman's rope? Or what kind of knot was tied, as long as it holds? doesn't matter. Though it might help us to understand a bit about the forensics of the execution, the details of the precise shape, really, is that what we ought to be focused on? Is that what people ought to be debating about and even arguing about at times? Seems sad to me that that is the case, though. Now, if we're fixated on the instrument of death rather than the victim that hung there, then I think our focus is misplaced, don't you? And we certainly shouldn't do that, for that could easily turn into the very kind of idolatry that we're supposed to be avoiding. One thing is for sure, with all the debate and all the discussion and sometimes all the arguing about the shape of it, in the process, there's a step back from it that glamorizes it, that sanitizes it, even overlaying it sometimes with gold and silver, and I believe it desensitizes us to what is the cross really symbolizing? What is the cross really all about? So when I ask you to consider the cross throughout this series, I'm not suggesting that you research the size or shape of it. Now, some of you may do that. You may think, wow, he's really challenged me. I'm going to go Google that. And I'm going to go looking. And you'll find, as I said, there's a whole lot of discussion about it and debate about it and really sometimes legalistic approaches to it. I'm not suggesting that you do that. What I'm suggesting and urging you to do is ponder the fact that the cross represents the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and what all that means. And that's what we're going to consider today, the crucifixion. We're going to read an eyewitness account of the details of Jesus' execution. It's found in John chapter 19, page 1634 is where we're going to begin. Jesus has been arrested already. He has been arrested on trumped up charges. He's been accused of being a blasphemer of God. He's been accused of being an insurrectionist, someone who is trying to turn the tide and incite a revolt against the Roman government. He's been held overnight without food or water. He's been subjected to mock trials. He's been judged guilty without really a fair hearing. He's had no one to make an appeal for him, and he has refused to defend himself. He's been spat upon. He's been slapped. He's been ridiculed. He's been horribly abused. He's been beaten to within an inch of his life. Then at the behest of this angry mob, he's turned over for public execution. And that's what we're going to pick up at in the latter part of verse 16. John 19. Again, that's page 1684 in your pew Bibles if you care to follow along. It says, so the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross. He went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, divided them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. And this happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here's your son. And the disciple, here's your mother. And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing all that was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he received the drink, Jesus said, "It's finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was a day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it, the eyewitness, has given testimony. And his testimony is true. He knows and he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture will be fulfilled. Now one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Eyewitness account. It appears that the eyewitness here is John himself, one of the close disciples of Jesus. And he tells us that Jesus was crucified. See, we hear that word, we've heard that word, we've spoken that word, we've sung that word just a minute ago, darling of heaven, crucified. But what does that word mean? Have we contemplated enough? It was the most cruel form of capital punishment, often reserved for only the worst of criminals. The Romans, see, borrowed this mode of execution from the Assyrians, who were some of the cruelest, vilest people you can imagine, who did horrible things. They really were experts at torture. But the Romans, they thought, this is a good idea. This is the way really to inflict pain. But they brought it to a new level. They modified it even more to make it even more of a horrendous way to die. Jesus would have been stripped naked and then literally nailed to a wooden crossbeam, the one he carried up the hill. The remains of a man who had been crucified in the first century of Palestine indicate that the nails were at least 5 to 7 inches long and were driven through his wrists into that crossbeam. Perhaps they used pieces of wood as makeshift washers to make sure that the hands, the arms, did not tear loose from the crossbeam as it was lifted to be attached to the pole. The pain would have been excruciating. Then his feet would have been nailed to the upright section of the cross. There's different ideas of how this was done, even from the histories that they've dug up, the things they've looked at, and once again, those archaeological finds. We traditionally think of one foot over another and one nail driven through. It's thought now that perhaps the feet were put on either side of the cross and nailed that way through the ankle bones. Don't know for sure. But nonetheless, the pain would have been horrific. It would have been horrible. He'd be able to catch his breath by pushing against those nails, because the way they would have contorted and configured his body upon the cross would have restricted his ability to breathe. So he would have had to push against those nails, push up just to catch a breath. And again, that would cause shooting pain through his legs and perhaps all through his body. It would have been agonizing. A weaker person might have passed out. And what a welcoming that would have been for someone going through that kind of pain. Yet Jesus evidently did not pass out. He fought fatigue. He suffered from intense muscle spasms and cramping, momentary relief by pushing up. and it caused horrible burning in his legs just to get that horrible burning from his lungs. Meanwhile, his heart would be pumping rapidly to replenish the blood that was flowing from his wounds, causing dizziness and nausea. With every fiber now of his aching being, his throat was parched, his strength waning. That's when the verbal assault began. Luke's account of these events in chapter 23 tells us that the Jewish ruler sneered. He saved others, save yourself. And the soldiers mocked him. If you're really, really the king of the Jews, save yourself. Even one of the men that was crucified with him jeered. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. I've often thought that those things being said to him and about him would have hurt and wounded his heart almost as much, if not more, than the wounds to his body. These were the people he'd come to save. These were the people he'd come to rescue. These were the people that he loved. These were the people that he was now dying for. Yet somehow in all that he maintained his dignity. He didn't retaliate. He didn't answer back. They hurled these insults at him. Eventually, even some of those who were watching him suffer, watching how courageously he endured the pain and the torture, would have a change of heart. Finally, as we read, the guards stepped forward to break his legs, the idea to hasten his death so he could no longer push himself up to breathe. I suppose they were growing tired. Been a long day. Perhaps it was more just because those legalistic Jews were the very ones who conspired to have him killed, wanted to have him removed from the cross before the Sabbath. Think about that a minute. How sick is that? It was their fault he was being killed, wasn't it? But, well, they didn't want the reminder of his cruel carnage to ruin their otherwise peaceful day off. Wait a minute. Maybe in some ways we're like that. More than we care to admit. We don't want to see what happened to Jesus. We don't want to even visualize it. We don't want to imagine it. Looking at a pretty symbol, that's okay. That even makes us feel warm and fuzzy. It makes us feel good. But considering the cross, not so much. Especially if we realize that though we didn't drive the nails, it was our sin that crucified Jesus. Peter told a crowd in Acts 2. He says, "Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Later in Acts 5:30, he told others, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." Now the tree, of course, he was referring to as the cross. Many of the people there on both occasions were not even present there when Jesus was crucified. They weren't even there at the precise location on Golgotha where he was crucified. So how can he say, "You crucified him. You killed him"? How can he say that? They weren't conscious conspirators, were they? Yet, pardon the expression, they were guilty as sin. And so are we. We're going to investigate that more next week. You might say, "Well, wait a minute, I'm not coming." I encourage you to. But for now, think on this. The first crowd in Acts 2, the scriptures tell us when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Some versions say they were pricked in their hearts. And they pleaded, "What can we do? What can we do? They were told to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And 3,000 of them did. Those in the second crowd, they were also cut to the heart, but they became angry. And they wanted to kill Peter for even suggesting that they had anything to do with any guilt to feel, any responsibility. So think about that. If the cross doesn't cut us to the heart, if our hearts aren't pricked, even moved to tears, then maybe we aren't truly considering what it means. Maybe we've emotionally, again, distanced ourselves from what Christ endured. We just put that distance between us. Once again, that was then, that was them. I'm thankful for the cross, but it's not my fault. And I shouldn't feel any responsibility. In the process, we can do, we can nullify its power. The Apostle Paul would write, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. How many believe that's true today? Look to those, again, who don't understand, who reject Jesus. They may be angered, see, if they hear this kind of a message. It's foolishness. Silly. But those of us who have recognized and realized what Jesus did for us, it is the power of God. I think it's important that we spend some time then considering the cross. I certainly do. And I pray that we will not be desensitized to it because of our so-called familiarity with it, but that we'll revisit it. We'll consider it. And not the symbol, but the Savior. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you in Jesus' name for your word, preserving for us what Jesus endured for us. And Father, though, once again, the details aren't there specifically for us, as I've shared today, for those who first read it, they would need it spelled out, they would need it explained. They knew what crucifixion was all about. They knew what it meant. They didn't even have to think within themselves about what it might look like. Many of them had seen people crucified, were left hanging on a cross after they had been. They knew. And God, we want to remember what Jesus did. We want to, but may we be pricked to the heart, cut to the heart, Father, that we appreciate even more what Jesus has done for us, that our sins can be forgiven and the guilt might be removed. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the nail-pierced hands. Thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.